Acts 15. Here we have a record of the first major dispute between the followers of Christ. It involved believers in the church at Antioch and believers in the church at Jerusalem. Here was the problem in a nutshell. Many Jewish believers, keep in mind that the whole history of the church, when you go back to the followers of Christ from the cross all the way up through the day of Pentecost and then all the way up through Acts chapter 10, it was all Jewish people who had been saved. The church was exclusively Jewish in nature. It was unlawful for a Jew to even eat with a Gentile under the law. So many, what had happened was the gospel of Christ had ended up going to Cornelius through Peter in Acts 10, and then from there it went out. Antioch in Syria was your first major Gentile church. And what happened was you had believers from Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem, coming to the church at Antioch. And they began to tell believers, Gentiles like you and I, that, hey, if you really want to be saved, you have to keep the law. It's not enough to put your faith in Christ. You're going to have to keep the law like we do. Basically, you're going to have to become a proselyte into the Jewish religion or you cannot be saved. And so this was the dispute. Pastor Rob mentioned about how important circumcision was for the Jewish people and how that separated them as a nation. You had Jewish believers that were telling Gentiles, you must be circumcised, your men must be circumcised, you must keep the law, you must do these things or you're not saved. It came to a head in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul, who is the primary one that had taken the gospel to the Gentiles, he shows up at Jerusalem. Barnabas is with him. You've got Paul, you got Barnabas. He brought with him Titus, who was a Gentile that had been saved and never circumcised, as kind of exhibit A of, hey, here's a man saved by the... You're going to say this man's not saved? Look at what God's done in his life. So he brings Titus as kind of an exhibit A of what the gospel had done with the Gentiles. And you got a big powwow. You got Peter there. You got the 12 apostles there. You got James, the half-brother, the stepbrother, if you will, of Christ, okay, there. You've got all the leaders there. You got a big powwow in Jerusalem. We call it the Jerusalem Council, where the church at Jerusalem now is going to meet to settle these issues once and for all. Now, the church at Jerusalem was not a perfect church. By the way, how many perfect churches are there? You got it. You know, and sometimes we get upset and we think, well, I don't like this church or that church, and I'm going to leave and I'm going to go find a perfect church. Good luck. You know, sometimes I laugh, you know, because I think I've laughed in the membership meeting. We had a membership meeting tonight, just a packed out room over there of folks, you know, that are interested in membership. Many are in here tonight. And most, I don't think I did it tonight, but most of the time I laugh and I kid them. I say, look, Crossroads is not a perfect church. You're going to find out we got warts like every other church, you know, and we got, you know, we're not a perfect church. So if you're looking for a perfect church, this isn't it. And I've teased before and I've said it, the only way for you to have a perfect church is go out and start a church yourself. And then you know what I found out about that? You wouldn't even agree with yourself all the time. And so that won't work either. So my point is that the church at Jerusalem was not a perfect church. But it did resolve a very delicate and a very potentially explosive problem. It resolved it. And it did not happen by accident. The text here provides some wonderful principles in what I call matters of church polity. I didn't say policy. I said polity. Church polity refers to the principles and the procedures by which a church governs itself. The principles and procedures by which a church operates and a local church functions. That's called your church polity. And of course, there's a lot of different kinds of church polity out there. There's all different stripes and brands and different, you know, things. But I believe that there are some things that we can grasp and learn from the church at Jerusalem here that will help us. What practical lessons can we learn about how the local church should function? What is the proper form of church government? How should a local church operate? How should it function? What should be its guiding principles? And I believe this text will give us great insight into that. And I thought with things coming up with the church budget and so forth, it's a great opportunity now to do some teaching because I haven't done this in a while. So I want to give you just basically three principles, but I got a whole lot of subpoints under those principles. So don't think, oh, 3 points. Man, we're going to get out of here early tonight. You know me better than that. Amen. A lot of subpoints. So, but the 3 points I want to give you, the first one is this. The first thing that we see here at the church at Jerusalem is that they possessed order, that's an important word, order and openness among leaders in the church. Now let's go to chapter 15, all right, and notice verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. Okay, so they've come down to Antioch. And they said to them, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So that's what I told you the problem was, right? They're telling these Gentiles, you got to basically be a Jew to get saved. Verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Notice they're going to go up to Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem, which was kind of the center at that time of Christianity. It was the first church. And he said, we're going to go to the apostles and elders about this question. These men were from the church at Jerusalem that had come to Antioch and said, you got to keep the law of Moses or you're not saved. So they said, we're going to go back to your home church. We're going to go back to your home pastors and we're going to settle this thing once and for all. Verse number 3. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenix and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, in other words, they'd put their faith in Christ, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. There we see it again. This was the issue. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. You go through verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, and he speaks, and everybody listens. You go down to verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. And then they speak. Verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And then James speaks. And so my point is this, is that the problem at hand at Jerusalem was mainly thrashed out in a conference between the church leaders. We see in verse 6, the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Now, can anybody fill in the blank for me? God said that He wants all things to be done decently and in order. There was disagreement, absolutely. But they stuck to the issues at hand and they discussed it in a Christian way. After this, the final outcome was then communicated to the church body and they approved it. Remember, this was a huge issue. It had many ramifications. It had a huge impact. So they thrash this thing out. They talk among themselves. And then they come to a conclusion. Then they're going to communicate this to the church for their approval. Go over to verse 22. Verse 22. It says, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the, what's the next phrase? Whole church. to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barnabas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Go down to verse 23. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia. Verse 25. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And then they're going to give them the result of the meeting. Go back real quickly. Keep your bookmarker here. Go back to chapter 6, chapter 6 of Acts. And here we had another situation that arose where there was dissension there in the church about the Grecian widows being neglected in the daily ministry. And in verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, talking to the church here, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we, the apostles, who would have been like the pastors, the leaders at that point, whom we may appoint over this business. And so again, the leaders come to a solution, then they come to the church with a solution, and the church then gets involved in helping to make that a reality. You know, so my point is this, is that we see here a principle of order and openness among leaders in the church. Some churches and some denominations, some of you have probably been a part of churches like this, they exclude the church members from having any knowledge or any part in the church's affairs. In many churches, the members are not even given the right to see a budget. I know my home church, I remember my father asked for a financial report, and he was very much ridiculed for that and never did get to see one. That was when I was a teenager. And in a lot of churches, the members are not given the right to see a budget. They're not given the right to see a financial report. In some places, the denominational leaders have control over these areas in some churches. In some churches, maybe it's a board of men. In some churches, it may be a family, that's over it. And you got kind of one family in the church, and they're in the know, and everybody else is in the dark. In some churches, one man has control over that. And in our church, to give you an example, since the budget's coming up Wednesday night, I want to give you an idea of how something like that even happens. Somebody may say, well, Brother Dan, he just prepares that budget and then gives it to everybody. You know, and the people who know what goes on knows how ludicrous that is. Out of a $1.something million budget, I had about $500 worth to do with that, because that there's one area, and that would be music and choir, that I oversee. What happens is every ministry leader in our church gets a piece of paper. And some of them are volunteers that are over ministries. Some of them would be a staff member, like, for instance, Walk Through Bethlehem. Brother Tony had a whole budget, that he put together for what he anticipates for Walk Through Bethlehem. And so all the ministry leaders submit these figures, and they are compiled together. And then the deacons and the pastors would go over that. They would approve the budget once they put all those figures together. And then it would come to the church body, which we're going to do Wednesday night, and then the church body would have to approve that budget. Now, not only that, once the budget is set, how are the monies spent? Well, every church is different. But the way our church is set up is that a requisition has to be filled out by a ministry leader that, okay, the money's in the budget, now I'm requisitioning, I want to spend some of that money. So the requisition has to be approved before the monies are spent so that there's a paper trail. Then two different men, not the ones who signed the requisition, but two different men, not pastors, okay, would then have to sign the check to be able to release the money. None of our pastors, by the way, sign any checks. I haven't signed a check in 17 years of pastoring. I've never been a check signer. So you got two different men, usually a pastor, deacon, a deacon, a treasurer, would sign the check. And then and there has to be two signatures on every check. Then if it is over $999, even if it's in the budget and it's been approved by the church, if it's over $999, the pastors and deacons have to all meet and they all have to approve that expenditure. Even though it's in the budget, if it's over $999, it has to basically be approved again. If it's an expenditure that would require a redoing of the budget, something comes up, an air conditioner blows, some major expense comes up that we didn't anticipate, then, again, the church, it'd have to come back to the church, and then the church would have to approve that. And you say, well, why all that? There are checks and balances, see, that are important if things are to be done decently and what? In order. And, that's always been very, very important to me, is that things be done with a high level of ethics, a high level of integrity. That's why I've never wanted to sign checks, you know. And I don't sign requisitions. I don't sign the I haven't signed a requisition in probably 10, 15 years. There was a time when our staff was very small, and it was me and Kathy Shive, and there really wasn't anybody else to do anything around here, you know. And but I haven't signed a requisition to you know, which releases money in years and years. You know, we've got good people that oversee that, good people that that look over all of that, make sure we're staying in the budget, make sure we're not exceeding the budget, make sure we're following the proper protocol of what needs to happen. You see, what we learn from this church here is that there needs to be order and openness among the leaders in the church. And that's why we said Wednesday night, we said it again this morning, we'll say it again tonight. If there's any questions on the church budget, we got an open door policy. Nobody around here is a bad guy because they ask a question. You understand that? That if you want to ask anything you want to ask. It doesn't matter what it is, okay? I mean, you can ask anything you want to ask because the Bible teaches that there should be order and there should be openness among us. So, you know, that's just the way it has to be, you know, and that's why, you know, we encourage you to do that. If you have a question, you know, if somebody said something to you, you know, then you know what? Check it out. See if it's true. See if it's factual. Get the facts, you know, and so that's important. Now, let me give you the second principle. Not only do we see here order and openness among the leaders in the church, but number two, we see a pastor led philosophy. Now, the leadership of the church here in our text, if you go back to chapter 15, I don't know if you're there or not, but go back to chapter 15 and notice verse 6. It says, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter." Now, we certainly see that the leadership of the church did not act in a dictatorial manner. But they definitely did take the leadership in this matter. They weren't afraid to take the leadership. When the contention arose, it was the apostles, the elders, that held this conference to settle the matter. Among that leadership group, there was one man that was viewed as the leader of leaders. If you would, look with me at verse 13. It says, "And after they had held their peace," everyone had kind of said what they wanted to say, "James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me." And he begins to talk. And then look at verse 19. Verse 19. "Wherefore," James says, "my sentence is," and then he's going to go ahead and make a decision on this issue. Now, this James, was he one of the 12 apostles, yes or no? No. The James that was one of the 12 was beheaded a few chapters back. This is James, who was the stepbrother of Jesus Christ. In other words, we know that Christ was not born of Mary and Joseph. He was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. But later on, Mary and Joseph had children together. James was one of those. So he'd have been, as I say, like the half-brother of Christ. James had arisen to a prominent place of leadership in this church. I'll be frank with you. I don't know how it happened. And I don't know why it happened. The Bible does not give us those details. I know Peter was given the authority by Christ to be the leader of the 12. I don't understand, and you know, you see Peter in leadership at the beginning. Now we come to Acts 15. James is viewed as the leader. Peter has taken somewhat of a back seat. Somebody had to make a final decision, and that man was James. And everybody respected his position, and after the discussion, they allowed him to make the final decision. There is a principle of spiritual leadership in the church that's clearly taught. Go back to Acts 14, chapter 14. Now, we're going to run some verses, so get your fingers ready and limber them up. Limber up your fingers, because we're going to do some turning, okay? Acts 14, verse 23. The Apostle Paul had gone out and he had preached the gospel. Churches were established. And in verse 23, they go back through some of these cities where they started churches. And it says there, and when they had ordained them what? Elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So they ordain elders in every church. Now, go with me to, keep your bookmarker here, and go to 1 Thessalonians. All right, you're going to go to the epistles of Paul now. Paul's writing to the church, and in 1 Thessalonians... If you're not sure where that is, it's right before 2 Thessalonians. Right after Colossians. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Look at verse 12. It says, and we beseech you, brethren. Okay, I'm in verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love, for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Go with me now to the right a couple of books and go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy. You're just going to go to the right a couple more books. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number, let's see, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy, did I say 5? All right, go back to chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, 5, it says here, for if a man, this is the qualifications now of a bishop or a pastor, for if a man know not how to what? Rule his own house, how shall he what? Take care, he's writing to bishops, so the bishop is to take care of the church of God. Go with me over to chapter 5, chapter number 5, verse number 17. It says here, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Go with me now to the right, a few more books, to the book of Hebrews. You're going to go through several books, find Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And look at verse number 7, Hebrews 13, 7. Remember them which have the rule over you and who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Look down at verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Go to the next book, 1 Peter. I'm sorry, 2... Go through James and go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 verse 1. 1 Peter 5, 1. The elders, again, we're going to see in a moment, that's synonymous with bishops and pastors. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, Peter said, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. What does he tell elders to do? What's the first thing there? What? Feed the flock of God, which is among you. Does that mean I need to have a buffet with a fried chicken every night over here? No. What does he mean when he says feed the flock of God? Give them the word, right? Feed the flock, feed your spirit. And then he says to the elders, taking the oversight thereof. In other words, you know, provide that leadership, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So God did not leave the church without leadership. When you see that word that we saw a few times there, rule, when he talks about let the elders that rule well, that doesn't carry the idea of a dictator. The word rule carries the idea of spiritual authority. Literally, it means to stand before in rank or to preside. Now, when it comes to our standing before Christ, do I have more of a standing before Christ than you because I'm a pastor? No. He's talking about in the practical realm of the church. He's talking about leadership. You see, in every organization, God establishes the principle of authority and responsibility. He has the line of authority and responsibility in the home. He says that Christ is to be the husband's head. The head is to, the head of the home is the husband, who's to submit to his head, Christ. The wife then would follow her husband's leadership, and the children are to obey their parents. There is a line of authority there. It's the same way in government. God established government as an authority on the earth over nations. It's the same way in the church, and it's the same way at work. You say, why? Because God is a God of order. God is a God of structure. If there is not leadership, then nobody can stand accountable and nobody can stand responsible. God clearly places the responsibility, and the emphasis is on the word responsibility. He gives the responsibility of leading the church on elders. Now, that's also synonymous with bishops or pastors. You say, prove it. Well, look at 1 Peter 5. You're already there. Look at it with me. Peter calls himself an elder there in verse 1. Okay, so he's writing to elders. And notice, writing in the Greek language, verse 2, he says, feed the flock of God. Do you know what that word feed means? It literally means to pastor. It's from the word that we get the word pastor. It means to shepherd. It means to pastor. So he literally says here, feed the flock of God. Pastor the flock. And that's the word we use the most in America. Other cultures may use bishop. Other cultures may use elder. I think the word that we probably use the most in our particular culture is pastor. But you understand, he tells the elders that you need to pastor, feed the flock of God which is among you. And then notice, he says, taking the what? Oversight. If you look up that Greek word, you know that's the same Greek word that we get the word bishop. Exact same Greek word. Literally, he says, you need to pastor the flock and be a bishop. Perform the function of a bishop, you elders. And so here we see that an elder, pastor, and bishop, those are synonymous for the same office. If you would, take your Bible and go back to Acts chapter number 20. Acts chapter 20. And let's go back there to the book of Acts. Paul gathers the elders from Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, verse 17. He sends for the elders of the church. Now, when Paul talks to the elders, look at verse 28, Acts 20, 28. He says here, to take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you, notice the word, overseers. That's the same Greek word translated bishop in other places. And then he says, to feed the church of God. And again, the Greek word feed is the word that we get the word pastor from. And so Paul gathers the elders of the Ephesian church and instructs them and encourages them to be bishops and pastors to their people. All three Greek words are used here as synonyms for the same group of men. Now, there are many different forms of church government in which churches place the responsibility to govern the church on different people. You have some church governments that are denominational led. You have other churches that are deacon board led. You have other churches that have chosen to be trustee board led. You have some churches, as I said earlier, that are family led. why would God institute the office of elder or pastor and then place the church under their care? Why would he hold them responsible? Why would God's word advocate a pastor-led church? Several reasons. Go with me or look at the screen, Acts 6:4. Here we have again the situation here in the early church. And the apostles said to the people, when they basically are going to institute deacons, and they said, we will give ourselves continually to two things. What are they? Number one is prayer. Number two is to the ministry of the word. Pastors are given the responsibility to lead the church because there is an assumption in Scripture that the pastors are going to give themselves to prayer in the ministry of the word. In other words, the pastors are going to have their hearts in tune with God and with His will. Not that every Christian doesn't pray, not that every Christian doesn't study the word, but the pastors, their entire life is committed to seeking God through prayer and through the word of God. Remember what we read earlier? It said, the elders that rule well, count them worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. Titus 1:9, it says, I think we have it here, it says that a pastor must hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So a pastor has to be holding fast the word of God. Let's bring up Hebrews 13:7 again. We read this earlier. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the what? Word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So God takes the church, and God, like every other organization, whether it's the home, government, whatever it is, God says, I've got a line of authority there. And God says, I've taken these elders, pastors, bishops, whatever you want to call them, and I want them to provide leadership for the church. Why? Because they're giving themselves to prayer and the ministry. They've given their life to this, okay? And then the second reason, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Go back there, 1 Timothy chapter 3. I told you we were going to turn a lot, so some of you probably didn't get a nap today, and you're like, is he ever going to quit this? 1 Timothy chapter 3, pastors must meet the highest standard of spiritual qualifications. I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a what? Come on, talk to me. What? Bishop. He desireth a good work. A bishop then must be. And then look, he's going to go through, and when you take that text along with Titus 1, you know what you come up with? 23 spiritual qualifications to be a pastor. Now you compare that with a deacon. When you take a deacon and you include his wife, there's only 13. So you've got 23 qualifications to be a pastor or a bishop, 13 to be a deacon. And then, of course, there's no other offices in the New Testament that are mentioned other than those two. Now, let me just say this to you, and I please want you to listen, and I want you to understand something. Regardless of what church you are in, whether you are in a denominationally-led church, a pastor-led church, a board-run church, whether you're in a family-run church, regardless of what kind of church you are in, ultimately, you put your trust in somebody. I do? Well, yeah, because Jesus Christ isn't here in person to lead the church, is he? So how does he work today? Christ works through people. Christ is the chief shepherd. Elders, Peter said, are the under-shepherds that he works through. That's why he told them, feed or shepherd the flock of God. In some churches, that's why I say you put your trust in somebody. In some churches, the chairman of a board is the most powerful and influential person in the church. In some churches, it's a denominational leader who's the most powerful and influential. Maybe in some churches, it's the richest man in the church who wields the power. In some churches, maybe it's a board of five men, but what I've found throughout history, usually one of those five will rise to the leadership, and the other men are going to look to him for leadership. But the point is this, decisions have to be made in any church on a daily basis. Somebody has to make those decisions. So would I rather trust a man or maybe a board that don't have to meet any spiritual qualifications? Or would I rather trust elders, pastors, bishops who have to meet 23 biblical qualifications? Because remember this, ultimately, you're going to trust somebody. I don't care what kind of church you're in. You're going to trust somebody. Amen? Number three, the third reason why God's Word advocates a pastor-led church is because pastors ultimately have to give account to Christ for the church. In Hebrews 13, 17, we'll bring it up on the screen. Remember what we said? Obey them which have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give what? Let me ask them, who's going to give an account for this church? Me, Pastor Rob, Pastor Rich. We're going to give an account. And any former pastors that were here, they're going to give an account for their ministry here. One day, I'm going to have to give account for what goes on in this church. Let me ask you something. Do you think that's not sobering? Do you think that is not a huge responsibility? Do you think that's something that I would take lightly? I'm going to have to stand before my Savior, and I'm going to have to give account for this church, for what occurs, what happens, what's taught, what's preached, what goes on in life groups, what goes on in Bible studies, what goes on in ministries. I'm going to stand accountable for this church, along with, like I said, other pastors who have pastored here. And that's why God gives the responsibility of pastors to lead, because they're the ones that are going to have to give an account. You ever been in a job where you were held responsible, but you weren't, you know, you were the one accountable, but yet they didn't give you the authority to do what you needed to do? God says, no, you're given the responsibility to lead, but I'm also going to hold you accountable, Christ says. And the last reason why God's Word advocates a pastor-led church is to maintain doctrinal purity in the teaching of the church. I think one of the most powerful reasons why God has established the office of bishop or pastor and then given them the charge of overseeing the church of God is, I want you to think about something with me, and I want you to really think about this hard. If there is another officer who's over the pastors who are teaching the Word, what if that person does not like the teaching of God's Word? What if it steps on their toes? What if they don't like the spiritual stand that the pastors have to take? What if they feel like the pure gospel of Jesus Christ is too offensive? What if they feel that it must be toned down? What if a powerful board member says to the pastor, we've got to increase membership because we've got to raise revenue. And so, you know what? You have to attract more people, and I want you to tone it down in the pulpit about the cross. The cross is offensive. People don't want to hear about that. They don't want to hear about the blood. You need to just be this positive preacher that just tells people what they want to hear. Paul told Pastor Timothy, he said, you better preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves, give us teachers having itching ears. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. And so you got maybe someone that's over the pastor, and he says, you better tone down, you better tell more stories and, you know, not talk about these sin and not talk about these things. Now you got a situation where you got a man or a group of men in charge of the pulpit ministry of the church who are not pastors, and they don't have to meet the stringent qualifications of a pastor. And can I submit to you? I know, because I have friends. Many a godly man has been run out of town on a rail for that very reason, because he refused to tone down the Word of God. Paul warned Timothy, there's going to be people who don't appreciate sound doctrine. And if, say for example, you've got a church and you've got this powerful, maybe a rich person or maybe a board member, and this powerful person comes to the pastor and says, "Tone it down, buddy, or I'll have your job." You know what? That pastor's got a big choice to make, doesn't he? I've either got to compromise God's word, and I got to water it down to please man, or I got to quit and leave. And I got to decide how am I going to support my family? How are we going to eat? You know. So now all of a sudden he's got this decision. Do you understand why God gave pastors the responsibility to lead, oversee, feed, and protect the church? God did that to maintain doctrinal purity in the teaching of the church. You say, "But Pastor Dan, where's the accountability? What if I feel that something's not being done properly or biblical? If pastors are given the spiritual authority, what would keep them from abusing that authority?" That's a great question, because it's happened throughout history. And is it pastors that abuse authority? It can be a board member that abuses his authority. It could be a deacon who abuses authority. It could be a rich person in the church that gets the authority and abuses it. Hey, do you think that there's husbands that have ever abused their authority and leadership in the home? Do you think politicians have ever done that in government? All right, so we know that it can be abused. So does God throw out the structure and the order because it can be abused? How do you deal with it then? Great question, and we're going to answer it Wednesday night. I got to stop. I'm out of time. I want to go ahead and stop there, and I want to discuss Wednesday night what to do in that kind of situation where that authority is being abused and how we handle that. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I hope this has been instructive tonight.